Verse 7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And he who sows the flesh with the love of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. There are four principles of sowing and reaping. We looked at these last time. We just saw a review. The principle of earthly responsibility. We are accountable to God for how we live our lives. And Romans 14 says that we will all give an account to God for how we have lived. The principle of heavenly results. Although we are supposed to sow the seed of the gospel and share Christ with others, God ultimately is responsible for saving souls. Paul, remember, said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Thirdly, the principle of personal sacrifice. Planting requires giving up certain things. Service requires sacrifice, whether it's time, money, or our lives. And then the principle of deferred gratification. And this is one of the most important things that we learn in our Christian walk, is this idea of patience, that we have to wait. Something that we have to teach our children, because patience is not a virtue that comes naturally. Babies are demanding, not long-suffering. We live in an instant oatmeal, microwave pizza, fast food society. We want immediate gratification, instantaneous results, on-the-spot credit, and our greatest grievance is to be required to wait. So if you had to wait this past week, how were you? Were you patient? And you're waiting? Here's a letter of a young person to God. Dear God, my mother and father hung for Jesus. And then cars that are in the way. That little love and sweet spots from Sherry, age 8. So if you hung for Jesus, maybe you should be a little more patient with people. We need to model what we teach to our children. A recent television documentary pointed out that cheetah survives on the African plains by running down its prey. A big cat can sprint 70 miles an hour, but the cheetah cannot sustain that pace for long. Within its long, sleek body is a disproportionately small heart, which causes the cheetah to tire quickly. Unless the cheetah catches its prey in the first flurry, it must abandon the chase. Sometimes Christians seem to have the cheetah's approach to ministry. We speed into projects, great energy, but lacking the heart for sustained effort. We fizzle before we finish. We vow to start faster and run harder when we need maybe not more speed, but more staying power. Stamina that comes only from a bigger heart. Motion and dizziness, no matter how great, yield nothing unless we allow God to give us the heart. So we learn that slow and steady wins the race. And some, if you look at in the Bible, about people that had long ministries, you think of Noah, 120 years of preacher of righteousness before the flood. And he had only 8 converts, counting himself, that were saved. Of course, Moses, who wrote the psalm that we read this morning, you know, he had 40 years of ministry in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading Israel. And we could look at a lot of other people. William Carey, a great missionary, spent the first 7 years ministering in Burma before he had his first convert. He easily could have given up far. mission fields, that it takes years and years and years before you begin seeing results. So we shouldn't give up. And in verse 10, we read this of chapter 6. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Now, it's important to note that this verse is not found in chapter 1, is it? And there's a good reason for that. Because Paul, in the book of Galatians, he lays a foundation of grace so that the recipients of the letter could fulfill this admonition. If he said it in chapter 1, people get the idea that we should do good. And if we do good, then God will be pleased. Why can't we just get along? We should be kind to our neighbor. We should be loving. And there's plenty of preachers that are preaching that message this morning. But they're preaching it as a way to be accepted by God. And then we go to heaven by our works, not by grace. So the first four chapters of this book are all about grace, aren't they? Paul defends and defines the gospel. And he says it is a gospel of grace. The message that tells us how God can make a righteous person or unrighteous person, make them righteous, even though we're unworthy of God's forgiveness. And this is the significant difference between religion and Christianity. Religion always begins with what man can do for God, whereas Christianity begins with what God can do and has done for man. Religion can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve made their fig leaf suits in a failed attempt to cover their sin. And grace can be followed back to that same garden, and God providing Adam and Eve the covering of skins of animals killed to cover them up. And a picture of God's righteousness bestowed upon unworthy sinners. And he gave the promise of a coming Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, pointing to Jesus Christ, who would redeem man from the curse of sin. And this is why Paul begins the book of Galatians with a tirade against those who would pervert the gospel of grace and say, pronouncing an anathema upon those who would pervert the gospel by adding words to it. And that's how they were doing it. If salvation is by human merit, it's no longer good news. If it's by works, it's no longer by grace. In fact, he says that if a person is saved by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ is the only way. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 21, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And if it's by human work or human merit, then we don't need the cross, do we? If we could pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and save ourselves, we don't need a Savior, do we? But Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin, I left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So how is a person saved? How can we be right with God? Is it by doing the best we can, keeping the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount? Not at all. A person must come to God as a helpless, hopeless, bankrupt, hell-bound sinner and trust Christ as his Savior. And that's the only way. And that's good news, and I'll just share this little example for illustration of that. Lily Baltrick is a good bus driver. In fact, according to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, the Houston School District nominated her for a Safe Driving Award. Her colleagues even trusted her to drive a busload of them to award ceremony for safe drivers. Unfortunately, on the way to the ceremony, Lily turned a corner too sharply and flipped the bus over, sending herself and 16 others to the hospital emergency room for minor injuries. Did Lily, accident-free for a whole year, get her award anyway? What do you think? No. Award committees rarely operate on the principle of grace. How fortunate we are, even when we do not maintain a spotless life record, our salvation depends on God's grace and not on our performance. See, because it was based on our merit, every one of us would go to hell, wouldn't we? Because we don't have a spotless record. So Ephesians 2:9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. During a Billy Graham crusade in Australia, a Melbourne Daily Paper received this letter. I have heard Billy Graham on the air, viewed him on television, and seen reports and letters concerning his mission. I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetition preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color and creed, that remembers the aged, and teaches children goodness and not sin. In order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached. I prefer to remain forever damned. That is a sad, is it not? An irreversible choice. You can choose to be damned, or you can choose to be saved. But the offer is open, isn't it? Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. But if you choose hell, that will be your destiny. But it will be an eternal destiny. And so choose wisely. That's much more important than the color of the pews, by the way, the pew cushions, to know where you're going to spend eternity. So, but once we have trusted Christ and we're on God's team, we have a new purpose in life to fulfill His will by doing good. And so, again, we go back to Galatians 6, verse 9. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But even this good is not produced by us, but rather through us, through the Holy Spirit. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These things are produced through the believer. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So we produce fruit through Him. It's through His power, but it's by abiding in Him, walking in the Spirit. So we're encouraged to do good. Because we're children of God, and we can do it through the Spirit. We need to do what is right. And works are a byproduct of being a child of God. So what do we learn from this passage? First of all, we have opportunities. So verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity. The word opportunity here, kairos, means a fixed and definite time, an opportune or seasonable time, a right time, a limited period of time. And so it is a specific time. Look at 2 Corinthians, just back about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 14. And here was an opportunity for these Corinthians to give for the poor and suffering in Jerusalem, in Judea, their brothers and sisters in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:14, it says, "But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may support their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." At this time, he says, a specific time, it's an opportunity to minister. And we have these opportunities that come our way. You may be asked to teach at Sunday school or Bible school or help at camp or clean the church or give rides to someone or give towards a certain project. You have opportunities. And it's a seasonable time, or a seasonal time. Ephesians 5:16, you turn there, back the other way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, well, verse 15 says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Buying up the opportunities would be another way of translating that. Buying up the opportunities. How many times this past week did you have an occasion to share Christ? There are opportunities that come our way, aren't there? Did you buy it up? Did you redeem it? Or did you waste the opportunity? Sometimes because we're not walking with the Lord, not fellowship with the Lord, I mean, the opportunity passes us by and we don't even realize it until after the fact, right? It's gone. That's why it says to redeem the time. Look for these opportunities. Be ready always to give an answer to someone that asks you the reason, the hope that's within you. And he says, because the days are evil. There's such a great need. And we live in such a distracted time. Now, it's easier to talk about politics, COVID-19, the governor, all kinds of problems in this world than to talk about the gospel, the solution to all the problems. We have a lot of distractions, don't we? Redeem the time. Time is a precious commodity. A Pennsylvania consulting firm recently released one of their studies estimating the amount of time an average American will spend doing various things over the course of a lifetime. The results are not encouraging. Consider time spent sitting at stoplights, 6 months. Time spent operating and opening junk mail, 8 months. Time spent searching for misplaced objects, 1 year. That time goes up, too, as you get older. Time spent trying to return phone calls, 2 years. That's why we have texting. Time spent doing housework, 4 years. Now, some of you ladies, or fellows, whatever, it may be a lot less than that. And some of you probably it's a lot more than that, right? But average. Time spent standing in line, 5 years. So you spend more time standing in line than you do doing housework. So time is a precious commodity. Sometimes the greatest Christian charity is a willingness to give someone else your time. Time is a precious thing. And time, giving a person time is a sacrifice. Let's think about that. But it's a short time. Romans 13:11 says that, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. Romans, or Psalm 89:47-48 says this: remember how short my time is, for what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? I mean, God says your time's up. Believe me, your time is up. I don't care how many face masks you wear. Everybody's got to die of something. And if God says it's time for you to go, then you're not going to delay it for 1 minute. God will take you home. So the important thing is for us to live our lives for Him while we have breath. Bring glory to Him. We read this morning, Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 80 years, and by reason of strength they be 80 years. Yet their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it soon cut off and we fly away. Our time is limited and needs to be used for the Lord. Don't wait to be on your deathbed to turn back to the Lord, then wandering aimlessly without purpose. God has a purpose for you right now. And just look for opportunities. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Serve the Lord with all your heart, not half-heartedly. Not when you feel like it. The Christian life should not be like a convenience package that, or an escape route or an emergency. You know, we send out emergency prayers. You know, we haven't prayed for 6 months and all of a sudden we're in a life and death situation. All of a sudden we start praying fervently. God has a purpose for us. God knows the days of our lives. And He wants to use us for His glory. So, we are to do good. It says, let us do good in verse 10. Let us do good. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. The word agathos, the word good here, is used 106 times in the New Testament. And it means useful, pleasant, honorable, and excellent. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, or no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that they have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. God wants to use us to do good. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. It's another encouraging passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse verse 2. First Peter 4, 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing good, or doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in rudeness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to those, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Do the will God, doing what is right, doing what is good. We can do the right thing at the right time. And we are to do it to all men, as he goes on to say. To all men. We are not to pick and choose based on the personal likes and our dislikes. Jesus died for all, rich and poor, young and old, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. A couple lived in London 160 years ago. For the first 10 years of their marriage, William Booth especially was in quandary. What was God calling him to do? Then his wife Catherine, a skilled Bible teacher, was invited to London. While they were there, William took a late-night walk through the slums of London's East End. Every fifth building was a pub. Kind of like Virginia. Most had steps at the counter so little children could climb up and order gin. That night he told Catherine, "I seem to hear a voice sound in my ears. Where can you go and find such heathen as these? And where is there so great a need as for your labors?" He told his wife, "Darling, I have found my destiny." Later that year, in 1865, the couple opened the Christian mission in London's slums. Their life vision to reach the down and outers that the Christians ignored. That simple vision of two people grew into the Salvation Army, which now ministers through 3 million members in 91 countries. The poor, the downtrodden, and the undesirables are often the most open to the gospel. We have needs all around us now. Needy people. They just need someone to reach out to them. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the fallen ones lift up the fallen. Weep o'er the erring ones lift up the fallen. Jesus, tell them that Jesus is mighty to save. We have the answer. But we have to open our mouth. We have to be willing to minister. And that's my prayer, that we would be willing to minister and that God would give us the opportunities to minister, the people to minister to. That's why we're here. This church isn't here just to sit around singing songs and feeling good about ourselves. It's to reach out to the community. Otherwise, none will shut the doors. Not only to the lost, but also to fellow believers, especially to the household of faith, it says. Our first responsibility is to our family, second, fellow believers, and finally, the lost around us. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you," John 15. And we have to have, first of all, we have to have salvation, so we have the love of God within us. So if you're not here, not saved this morning, that's the first thing you need to do, is receive the love of the truth, the love of Christ. And then you can share that with others. Love one another. I mean, we're on the same team, aren't we? You know, some churches, there's a lot of fighting, bickering, backbiting, gossip. That should not be the Christian church. Love one another. That means it goes beyond the natural to the supernatural. So there's four different loves in the Bible. Or four different kinds of love in the Greek. There's eros, which is sexual love. There's storge, which is family love. Philadelphia love. Love of brotherly love. And then there's agape love, God's kind of love, which is unconditional and unquenchable and unstoppable. If we would exhibit it. For God so loved the world, that's agape love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Legendary football coach Vince Lombardi, not coaching today for the Packers, by the way, was once asked what it took to make a winning team. I read somewhere that something like 80% or 80, more than 80% of people said they weren't going to watch football if the players kneeled before the game. It's pretty good, isn't it? What does it take to make a winning team? Vince Lombardi said this: there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for one another. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and saying to himself, if I don't block that man, my running back is going to get his legs broken. I have to do my job well in order that he can do his. The difference between mediocrity and greatness, Lombardi said that night, is a feeling these guys have for each other. In a healthy church, each Christian learns to care for others. As we take seriously Jesus' command to love one another, we contribute to a winning team. And that is exactly how it all works. Because we all have a function within the body of Christ. It all may be, it all is different. We're not all a hand, we're not all a mouth, we're not all a foot, but we all are part of this body. And a body only works when it works together. The two most important things in a local church, one is that the Word of God is taught in truth. That is important, isn't it? And that's rare today to have the Word of God taught, period, in the church. Maybe we teach Hallmark cards and stories from whatever. Make people feel good. And Paul's going to talk about that in the following verses here. That they preach so they won't suffer persecution. They preach a certain message that people will like. When you think of the prosperity gospel, that's a message people like. If you preach that, you know, God wants you to be rich, just send me money and God will make you rich. It's really popular with preachers because they get rich. Every one of them does. But the people send the money because it's like playing the lottery, isn't it? Why do people spend money on the lottery? Because they want to be rich. So please don't send me any money because you will not get rich if you send me money. And God doesn't necessarily want you to be rich. He may want to keep you poor and humble. And there's nothing wrong with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world, you're not going to take anything with you, so what difference does it make how much you got out of you? The more you got, the more you're going to leave behind it. And believe me, you're going to leave it all behind. That's the most important, to have the Word of God to be taught, because this is the truth. You need truth. We've got a lot of lies in our society. We've got lies in what's being promoted politically and every other way. And the other one is have love for one another. And that's grace. So grace and truth. That would be a good name for a church, wouldn't it? Grace, because you need those good things in the assembly. And it will be an effective assembly full of grace and truth. are valued and exhibited. And if it does not have a race of truth, it doesn't matter what the denomination is, it doesn't matter how well dressed the people are, it doesn't matter what the building looks like. I never wanted this building. God says you're going to have it and you're going to like it. And I do like it now, but at the time, I thought it was too big and too nice and all that. But God wants to use this as a tool to reach Virginia in the higher range of the gospel. But he's going to use you. And if you're not willing to be used, then it won't get done. If the church has truth and no love, it'll be pharisaical. You know, some churches have truth, but they have no love. Well, some churches, the people don't want more people there because they might not be the kind of people they like. That's a Pharisee, isn't it? Only a certain kind of people. And if it has love and no truth, it will be a wishy-washy church where we all just get together. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you don't sway back and forth, as we say, kumbaya. Tell everyone how much you love everyone, and you love God, and all that good stuff. But doctrine is important. And doctrine will divide, and that's why preachers don't like to preach it. You don't get in trouble by preaching lovey-dovey messages. You get in trouble when you start making distinctions and drawing lines and saying, this is truth and this is error. And someone is not going to like it. But pray for it. Pray for our church. Pray for myself, our elders, our deacons. Pray that we would stand true to the Word of God and also exhibit the love of the Lord and be examples. We have great elders and deacons. I really appreciate them and what they do. And we have a great congregation.